Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 6 is our text today, as we are finishing up our summer series, a jet through the book of Hebrews, or you could say it was a systematic look at the themes of the book of Hebrews, and really seems that in order to complete this study, we need to look at the final exhortations given from the author, who I'm going to nickname Paul, to the audience or to the church or to the readers that he sent this to. Final exhortations to the audience to summarize and to exhort them based on the truths taught throughout the book of Hebrews. And so we begin today to look at that. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, give us insight. Father, may your Spirit teach us. May he guide us. May he direct us. Father, teach us that we would be worshipers of you, that we would honor you in our totality of our life, that worship would not be a Sunday only activity, but that it would be the heartbeat of our life, that everything we do would please you and honor you. We love you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you look up at chapter 12, verse 28, there's this statement. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and in awe. For God is a consuming fire. And if you were to go over to 13:15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. The text between these two verses is an explanation of these two verses. We talked last week what it looks like to serve the Lord and the reason why a Christian needs to have gratitude, and that gratitude is the heartbeat of a true believer. We discussed how ingratitude is often evidence of unbelief, and that the reason why unbelievers stand before the Lord condemned is not always because of their sinful actions, but because of their ingratitude to the Lord, their lack of thanking him for and honoring him for being the Lord himself. But in this is also a command that we need to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. In other words, in this is a command that we need to worship him in the way that we serve. And we mentioned this last week, and we talked about it last week, and if you'd like to listen to that sermon, it is available. But I want to unpack this more. I want to peel the layers off of this more, and I want to put some tangible concreteness to this statement. What does it mean to serve the Lord? Scripture talks about serving the Lord. It talks about serving others. It talks about how serving others is serving the Lord. And what does that look like? Is this just some sweeping statement, pie-in-the-sky theology that's great for men in ivory towers to discuss? No, there's something very tangible about it. There's something that gets in our kitchen. There's something concrete here. And the author of Hebrews is not going to let us get away from this statement without providing some concreteness to this, without putting it into picture, without focusing the camera more and showing us a detailed view of what it means to serve the Lord, what it means to reverence him. So what does it mean? Hence, chapter 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. End sentence. What does it mean to serve one another? What does it mean to worship the Lord by the way you serve other people? Summed up in one sentence, love of the brethren. Remember when Jesus was asked What are the greatest commandments? What did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God and love who? Love your neighbor. Put that verse in the back of your mind, because it certainly seems to me, reading these first six verses of chapter 13, that Paul, or whoever wrote it, inspired by the same Holy Spirit that gave us those words in Matthew, has the same thought. Do not neglect, verse 2, to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained messengers without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Simply put, love your neighbor, love the Lord your God. How do we offer an acceptable service with reference to God? How do we continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God? By loving the brethren, loving one another. We're going to unpack this. We're going to unfold this. And we're going to look at three different ways the author shows us that we are to love our neighbor and to love the Lord your God. We're going to first look that we are to love our neighbors. We're to love others. Second, we're going to see that we're to love our spouse. That marriage, that a love between a husband and a wife is to be honored above all. And third, that we are to love the Lord our God. So let us begin to dig quickly. Let us begin to dig deeply. And let us begin to look at the first point. Love your neighbors. Loving the brethren. How do we do this? We do this by loving our neighbors. We are to consider both strangers and our church family as brothers or sisters. In other words, we are to treat our neighbors like they are family. We are to treat our church members as if they are family. Church, when you gather together today, you are gathering with your family. Yes, there may be the odd aunt in here, but you love them anyway, all the same. Because they are family. Warts and all, they are family, and we love them because they are the family that God has given us. Look at the way the author exposes. The author really breaks down our neighbors into two categories. One category is the church. The other category is strangers, people that we don't even know their names, people that though we can see their faces, They have no name and no relationship to us on the surface. And yet the author says we have every reason to love them as if they are family. So he breaks it down into two ways. The neighbor is the one you don't know, the stranger. But it is also the one in your church. Look at how he does this. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 3, remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. I'm going to look at these in reverse order. Verse 3 is a call to remember the prisoners. And you remember that in Hebrews, he writes a letter to this church. And this church has an interesting history. If you were to go back and look at chapter 10, verse 32, you don't have to go there, I'll read it to you. You'll remember that in the former days, after being enlightened, they endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you accepted joyfully, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. This church lost everything because they were followers of Jesus Christ. They lost their home, they lost their cars, all of their possessions. Some of them were imprisoned. And this church, one, responds in a way that is humbling, that they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Take it all. I have a better possession, Jesus Christ. But two, we see their love in the way that when they were in prison, they went and they ministered to the prisoners. And they took care of them. So they didn't have the same prison system we had today where they promised them three meals and cable TV. They had to be provided by outsiders. And so the church would go to the prisoners and they would provide them with meals and clothing and take care of their needs and make sure that they were well attended even while in prison under indictment from the government. And so the author is reminding them, remember the prisoners, remember your time with them, remember the love that you showed towards them while in prison. Remember those who were ill-treated, who were in your midst, and the way you provided for them and the way you took care of them. It's another exhortation to this church to continue to love one another in the church, to continue to take care of them, to continue to provide for them, to continue to meet their physical needs, to pray with them, to encourage them spiritually, to remind them of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember them. It's a call. He's saying to them, church, continue to love them as you have always loved them. And if you've been following with us for the whole time, you will say, well, this resonates quite a bit with Hebrews 6:9, and you're right, it does. Remember I said, these are exhortations based on themes throughout the book of Hebrews, and one of the main themes in the book of Hebrews is church, love one another. Back in Hebrews 3, that one way we love one another is by encouraging each other and by warning each other of the deceitfulness of sin. In Hebrews 6, one way we serve one another is to continue to love and to serve the body of Christ, to continue to minister to them. Hebrews 10, that we would to be contemplating day in and day out and considering how do I stimulate one another to love and good deeds. It's a reminder, church, you have a responsibility. God has put your church body into your life, and you are going to be held accountable for the way you love them. Love them. Pray for them. Get to know them. Befriend them. Serve them. Cover their sins. Encourage them and love them. Not just those who seem to have the pressing needs, but everyone. I was thinking about that this week. Harvey was devastating. Devastating. More rainfall in Harvey than any other flood since probably Noah on record. Probably the greatest flood in American history. And yet, the amount of strangers that showed hospitality and served them was phenomenal. Rising to the occasion to meet their needs was humbling. And yet, there was something convicting in my own heart as I realized the needs of salvation far outweigh any of the needs that are going on in Harvey and in Houston. And do I rise to the occasion? Do I live day in and day out understanding that that's the greatest need of humanity? And to serve one another with the fervency and the plight knowing that today is the day of salvation. Church, that's how we're to serve one another. That's how we're to love one another. We are to serve and to love one another, understanding that Christ and eternal life is real and that death is real and that someday we're going to see Christ. And the most important thing for all of us is that our friends and our church family would hear, welcome home, job well done, good and faithful servant. And so my role on earth, whether I'm a preacher boy or not, is to be a part of edifying the church and serving them, no matter what the need. But it's interesting. We get that. I pound the pulpit on serving the church. Cornerstone amazes me with the way you serve the church. I'm preaching to the choir here. I know that. And yet at the end of Titus, Paul says, keep doing what you're doing. Keep serving. And so we keep exhorting one another to keep doing what you're doing. But in loving our neighbors, there's an interesting twist, and that's found in verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. I want to unpack that for a minute. What does he mean? Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. I mean, when I first glance at this word with no background study, no word, I think, okay, so don't neglect to make sure that the plates are organized right at dinner for my guests, that my etiquette at the dinner table is right, that the forks are in the right places, that the spoons are in the right places, that I have all the plates organized as they're supposed to, that we're all dressed accordingly, that the house has been cleaned accordingly, and that we're to show all the etiquette and to take the coats and all those 101 rules, that you're to shake a man's hand, that a man's actually, according to etiquette, not supposed to offer his hand to shake a woman's hand unless she offers first. How many of you knew that? How many times has somebody's looked at me weird because I didn't offer to shake her hand? I've thought, oh, I got myself in trouble on this one. Is that what this means? I remember one day we were driving over to someone's house to have dinner. And do what any parent does with three boys. You begin to remind your boys, we're going to somebody else's house to have dinner. Of course, they've heard this talk when other people come over. Boys, people are coming over tonight to have dinner. And so you walk them through the different hospitality rules. And so as we were driving over there, I remember, boys, we are going over there and we are going to be guests in their home. And one of my children with strong conviction says, yes, and guests go first. Yep, that's right, son. But you can't assert that. Is that what he's talking about? Do not neglect to show etiquette. Do not neglect to offer the coffee after dessert. Is that what he's talking about? Do not neglect to have your napkin in the right place. No, that's not what he's talking about. Scripture has a different nuance for hospitality. In fact, if you look at the word hospitality here, the word could be broken down and parsed. It actually is two words combined, one meaning love, the other meaning receiving guests. So together, it's the love of receiving guests. It's a rather emphatic word because really the two parts that make up the word are the same word, same meaning, just different words. One commentator noted that it means a partnership with strangers. This is exactly what Scripture is saying about hospitality. That we are to show hospitality, that we are to show partnership with strangers. Boy, that's a tall order, isn't it? Think about it. Does that change your experience in the drive-thru at the Starbucks line when you're receiving your coffee? What's that like when you're eating out and the waitress or waiter or the server is taking longer than normal or isn't moving as fast as you'd like? Or when you're in the checkout line at the grocery store? Or even worse, when you're in the car and the person in front of you is in the far left lane yet doesn't seem to realize that's the fast lane. Partnership with strangers. To be hospitable, to show hospitality. This is a theme in Scripture. That believers, that God's children love strangers. That they show the same love of strangers to strangers that they would show the body of Christ. That we're to show the same love for a stranger that we would show to a best friend or to a family member. In fact, hospitality is a love for people you don't know. It's an attitude that reflects the Lord's love for us, is it not? We are missionaries and disciple makers in this world. Think about what that requires. Go and make disciples. Go means you have to, at some point, communicate with people you don't know. Every human being that we see on this earth is the hope, has the hope of the gospel. Every human being we encounter is someone who may be a disciple in Christ and may be someone that I have further responsibilities in helping disciple in their walk with Christ. And yet it starts by loving them. The attitude is important. This is an attitude. It's not just learning some practices. It's having an attitude and a generosity and a heart for people we don't know. The attitude we need to have towards others, people we do not know, is to make them feel welcome to be around us and loved by us. That's hard to do sometimes in a drive-thru line, isn't it? Some of you know that Wednesdays is our morning coffee hour at Publicus. And some of you know that I go down there other days of the week, and you say, why would you go all the way down there for coffee? And there's multiple reasons, and some of them are because of my coffee snob habits, but there are other reasons. Because I want to visit the same coffee shop in the same place and to let those people know there that I'm not a stranger, that I'm there for them. I want to visit the same restaurant. I want to actually have the same server, and I want them to know that we care for them. If I only go into a place once, I know that. I want that server to know we love them and they are welcome at our table. We need to have a generosity for them. We need to serve them. This is hospitality. If you were to peel back and you were to look at all of Scripture, you would see this theme in a rather dominant form in the Old Testament. Exodus 23:9 says this, "You shall not oppress the stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you were also strangers in the land of Egypt." Here God reminds them of their time as strangers and slaves in Egypt. And he says, you know what that was like. And because you know what that's like, you cannot reproduce towards other strangers the same way Egypt treated you. You cannot oppress them. In fact, you have to love them. In the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:10, God tells them on the Sabbath day that you, the strangers in the land, are to enjoy the Sabbath rest as well. Invite them into the Sabbath rest. Numbers 15:13 through 16. I know many of you have probably read that. As the Numbers indicates that we, that strangers, have the same rights in the temple worship as the Israelites. And the Israelites were to treat them like brethren. But Leviticus 19:33 through 34 really unpacks this well. And for those of you that have read through Leviticus, 10,000 points. No value other than just to brag to your friends. I read Leviticus. There's some good stuff there. Listen to what God tells the Israelites. When a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You put that in modern terms, you're not to be racist towards anyone. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. Israel was to take care of Israel. They were to love one another. All of their laws were there to serve one another. They were there to help them love their neighbor. And in fact, here God says, the stranger who resides with you shall be to you as the native among you. And you shall love him as yourself. You shall love him as yourself. If I'm being honest, my biggest problem in this world is that I love myself too much. And here God tells his people, love the stranger like you love yourself. That would mean giving your stranger friend the best piece of bacon, the best cut of meat, the place of prominence at the table, devotion, to consider his interest as more important than yourself. Why? Why are you to love the stranger as yourself? Listen to what God says. For you were aliens in the land of Egypt. You were foreigners in the land of Egypt. Remember that story in Exodus, or if you've seen the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. Remember how they were aliens in Egypt, slaves? Who had an ear for them while they were in Egypt? When they cried out for help, who rescued them? I am the Lord your God. The Father himself rescued them from Egypt. He saw their plight. He saw them as strangers in the land, and he loved them, and he took care of them, and he removes them, and he gives them a land of their own, and he says to them, you love the stranger just like I loved you. You remember the story of Good Samaritan, right? The Israelites all walk by the man in need, but the Samaritan, who's not a purebred Israelite and would have been mocked, scourged, and would have not been respected among the Israelites, he ends up doing the good thing. He ends up showing the stranger in need hospitality, and he takes care of his needs. It is what we saw at Harvey. Hospitality, strangers taking care of strangers. Unbelievers even taking care of strangers. It's interesting if you've seen the story of the lone survivor. If you haven't seen it, I'm going to spoil it, sorry. In the end, after the firefight and he goes into the village protects him because the village has a code that they're to protect strangers as if they're their own. The Muslims got that from somebody. They stole it exactly from the Lord our God. Why do we do this? It's about our perspective. It's about our perspective. How do we view people? If people are a means to an end, then you'll treat them however you need to treat them to get what you want. But if we view people the way God wants us to view people, then we will love them because we love Christ. Matthew 25, 35 to 40. For when I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, I was a stranger, and you invited me in naked, and you clothed me, I was sick, and you visited me, I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, remember, this is Jesus talking. When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Heard pastors say we need to view people like little Christs, and that's what Christ is saying. The way you serve and love one another is the exact way you would serve and love one another if it was Jesus, as if it was Jesus Christ if he came in the window. The way you treat your barista is the way you would treat Jesus Christ if he were the barista. It's our perspective. Our perspective matters. Are people little Christs who we are ready to serve? If they are, then we're ready to show them hospitality. We're ready to love them. We're going to have a heart for them. We desire to see them saved. We are happy to take care of them. We are happy to provide for them. There's some small things you can do. One, if you don't know your neighbors, go next door and knock, say, hey, we've been neighbors for wildlife. My name is, introduce yourself. Is there anything I can do to serve you today? Get to know them. Wave to them. Say hi to them. Invite them over for dinner. That's crazy, I know, on the West Coast. But do it. Why? Because we were once strangers to our Lord. If you struggle with a reason, remind yourself of the gospel. Remind yourself, at one point I was a rebellious child, a stranger to the covenants of God, not welcome into the kingdom, and God, by His grace and His mercy, saved me and redeemed me, and He was hospitable to me, and He pulled me in, and He made me His child. Those who feast on the love of Christ struggle not showing the love of Christ to others. Those who feast on the love of Christ, love for others is an overflow. It's a natural byproduct, if you will. We need to show love for strangers. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. He says, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. And if you were to go back and read Genesis 18 and 19, that's exactly what happened in Sodom. They entertained messengers and they did not know it, and they showed no hospitality. And what did God do? That's going to be one of those that you want to see the video in heaven, but it's going to be very tragic. Show hospitality. You don't know who you're entertaining. You have no clue. Second, love your spouse. Love your spouse. Second way to love the brethren is to love your spouse. Well, it's so easy the first week of marriage, isn't it? So easy right up to marriage. Such a rosy view of your marriage, and then a week happens and all of a sudden you realize, wow, marriage is hard work. It's not as easy as I thought it was going to be. How come my spouse doesn't do more of the work? Then you begin to discover your spouse isn't perfect. I don't know that Kyla has discovered this yet, but it's true. And your spouse isn't perfect. And then what happens when you make these discoveries? The real work sets in. The real work of dedicated love sets in. Because now you realize you're living with an imperfect person under the same roof, sharing the same room, sometimes with different desires, sometimes with similar desires. And now the real work sets in that you have to love them regardless of what they do or regardless of what kind of day they're having. And it's hard work, isn't it? But here, the author tells us, marriage is to be held in high regard among all. He's telling us, husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. Husbands, cherish your marriage. Wives, cherish your marriage. Why? And this is the point, because marriages are precious in the Lord's eyes. They are precious. They are valuable to Him. They mean something to Him. And we need to value and treat our marriage like they're precious. Now look at verse 4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Now if you're single in the room, I remember when I was in a church and not married, and they were preaching on marriage, and I thought, okay, well, for this point, I can check out and I can do something else. No. Notice what the text says. Marriage is to be held in honor among... what's the word there? All. Let me help you out. In Greek, all means all. It means everyone. There's no loophole to this. It's not marriage is to be held in honor unless you've experienced this, except if your spouse is a deadbeat, or unless you're single. No, marriage is to be held in honor among all. What does this mean? It means that if you're single, you need to pay attention. That for single people, they need to view marriages as precious. It means for children, they need to view marriages as precious. God's desire is that every human being would see another person's marriage as precious between those two people. That I and my marriage to my spouse is precious to me. single people need to pay attention. One of the greatest travesties, I think, in our time is that we often don't think about living the married life until we get to the married life. And it's my favorite is those 6 months leading up to marriage, because it's really hard to counsel anyone in pre-marriage because everything's just rosy. Oh, it's going to be perfect. And all married couples said, uh-huh. And usually, the smart, humble married people say, I should have listened better before I got married to some of the advice I was given. And so single people, begin now to understand why marriage is precious. Understanding God's view of marriage is not something just for married people. It's something for the entire church. There are single people in this church who are deacons, deaconesses, who, if they were to give you marriage advice, would probably be some of the best marriage advice you'd ever heard, and yet they're single. And it's a travesty when I hear married people say, yeah, but they're single. What do they know? They know what Scripture says. And they're going to lead you right. And they're going to lead you to the Lord. And they're going to lead you to honor Him in your marriage. Listen to her. Understand marriage. Single people, understand what a biblical husband should look like so that you know him when you see him. Men, be what a biblical man, a biblical husband is before you're married. Let the single women see you for who you really are. Marriage doesn't change anything, does it? Oftentimes we think, oh, the struggles will go away after I get married, and then you find out, nope, they're the same person they were before we got married. Go figure. Begin to prepare yourself now. Teach your children what a biblical marriage should look like. Teach your children what a husband should look like. Teach your children what a wife should look like. Teach them what their roles are. Teach them that they're not the same and that that's okay. Teach them what biblical masculinity is, what biblical femininity is. This idea in this world that you identify yourself with what you want to be, that's of course what unbelievers think. Believers, we're not shocked that unbelievers twist the truth of this world. But teach your children what God says. We are to honor our marriages. Now, I love this because when we get back into Matthew, we're going right into Matthew 19, and he talks about marriage. And so we're going to talk about this more, and so we're going to unpack this more. But listen, we all must value marriage. And it's interesting because he says the marriage bed is to be undefiled. If single people valued marriage, we would not have the issue of fornication and premarital sex. Plain and simple. If single people valued marriage, we would not have the problem of lust and pornography and fornication. Because they would understand that the bedroom is, and that the sexual relationship is only between husband and wife. Now let me be clear. It is only between husband and wife. It is only between your husband. It is only between you and your wife. Not somebody else's husband or somebody else's wife. But yours. The one that God has married to you. The one that God has put in your life. That is who the sexual relationship is for. And you know what? It's okay to teach that to your children. Because when children ask, you want to say that is an activity between husband and wife who have been married. It's as simple as that. Sexual sin, adultery, all of that reveals that marriage is not held in honor. Homosexuality, again, reveals that marriage is not held in honor, that people do not understand what sex is for. It's a perverted world because hearts are wicked and they need the gospel. And so church, love one another by holding marriage in high regard. And what he means by honor, and I've used this word already, is the word of precious, valuable, of extreme importance. In fact, it's emphatic. Marriage in honor among all. If your Bible's like mine, it's got an italics, is to be held. If you're using the New American Standard, I don't know what the ESV says. Marriage in honor among all. Why? Because it's emphatic. There's no verb in the Greek. And when Greek doesn't put a verb there, it's like an exclamation point. The author is being emphatic that marriage is to be in high honor among all. Why? Because our marriage represents the love of Christ and his bride, the church. Our marriages, from an outsider looking in, should be a picture of the way Christ loves the church and the way the church loves the Lord. Our marriages should draw people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. They are to serve them. They are to lead them. They are to love them, and they are to learn them. We've talked about this, men, in our men's group. Man's role is simple. Love his wife, learn his wife, and lead his wife all the time. Wives are to love their husbands the same way. They are to serve them. They are to submit to their leadership. They are to work with them as their helpmeet. We're going to talk more about this in Matthew. That God knew what he was doing when he put your spouse and you together. And even though we may not understand it, the significance for us and the perspective is my marriage is precious. Aside from Christ, I have nothing more valuable on this earth than my spouse. Kyla is the most precious person in the world to me because that's what God said and that's what she is. And the only one that has more value is Jesus Christ, because he's our Lord and Savior. And you know what? My wife wants it that way. She doesn't want it flipped. She doesn't want to be more precious to me than Jesus Christ, because that would mean my worship is off. So we need to view our marriages as precious, and we need to love our spouse. View them as precious. View them as your treasure. I know that sometimes that's hard. But it starts with me, does it not? No matter how somebody else acts towards me, I can choose. Am I going to love my spouse, or am I not going to love my spouse? I have that choice. And I know how we adults think. We think we've become adults and we're no longer like children. And yet, how often in marriage do we act like our children and say, yeah, but they made me do it? No. Have the conviction that your marriage is precious, that your wife is precious, and love her. Have the conviction that your husband is precious and love him, and that your marriage is the most valuable thing in the world, and live to protect it. Do not allow yourself to be in situations where you could defile the marriage better, defile the relationship. That means setting boundaries, and set boundaries. Flee from anything that would tempt you to defy that relationship. Run from it. Not how close can I get, but how fast and how far do I need to flee? This goes in with our discussion last week on submitting our desires. A love for your spouse can be difficult. Why? Because it's easier often to see the other person's fault. So one, remember, my marriage is precious. Two, constantly remember and remind yourself of who I am before Christ. When I think about myself before Christ and who I really am before him, my wife is perfect in every way. She does nothing wrong, ever, because I know who I am before Christ. And I know that he saved a wretched soul. And that he redeemed a wretched soul. And I know how vile I am before him and how much grace he's shown. I promise you, she's not half as bad. We need to exalt our Lord by loving our spouse. Value your spouse. Hold them in high regard. They are the most important possession on earth to you. Love them like they are. Third, love your God. Love your God. This is an interesting one because if you look at verse 5, it says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. But there's that word, the love of money. If you were to flip this point on its head and put it in a negative way, you might say, make sure you love nothing greater than God. That's the point that he's trying to make here. It is easy for money and other objects to creep into our lives and become our most important possession. It's easy for objects on earth or possessions to creep in and become our first love. But remember always that God is the eternally faithful one. That he's the faithful one. That he's the sovereign Lord who has given me what I have. And thank you, Lord, that I have what I have. Whether it's much or it's little, it doesn't matter because there's no U-Haul at death. My reputation's not going to matter when I die. I'm going to stand before the Lord. What you think about me when I'm standing before the Lord is actually going to be irrelevant to me at that point. Oh, no offense. Be content with what you have, he says. Why? It's interesting how he flips this. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Love your Lord. It's easy to say, Lord, I love you and I want to serve you when we're amongst the body of Christ on a Sunday morning, when we're at a Bible study, when we're at a men or women's group. But life happens, doesn't it? And little things get in the way and they begin to creep up and they begin to beg us for our attention. They're like that nagging kid in the background, dad, 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 dad. And we begin to take our eyes off of the Lord and we begin to look at those things and we begin to think these little things in life are more important and they have greater need and we begin to treasure them and we begin to cling to them and we begin to see our earthly problems and we begin to look for the solution and we begin to look at the solution and think of that solution as the most important thing in our life and we take our eyes off of the Lord and our hearts are distracted because we're so easily entangled in the sinfulness of this world. Our hearts are so easily entangled. Hebrews 12. It's so easy to love the things of this world. It's so easy to see how the things of this world can get us more. And yet we have to realize they will not satisfy us. They will not satisfy us. I remember in college in Oklahoma, if you were going to be a Chinese restaurant in Oklahoma, you had to have a buffet. If you didn't have a buffet, you're going out of business in 6 weeks. You had no shot. And you would crave Chinese buffet, and you would go and you would fill up, you know, young college guys, you'd eat a lot, and you'd leave, and 30 minutes later, you were starving again. And the promises of the Chinese buffet failed every time. And it's like the pursuits of this world. It sounds so good, it looks so good, but it leaves you empty. That's what my sin does. It leaves me empty. It doesn't provide for me. I get it once and I think I'll get it again and it doesn't provide the same way it did the last time. So it leaves me wanting and yearning for more. And yet look at what God says. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. When I look at my sinful lust and my sinful pursuits, and I see how empty and how valueless they are, how weightless they are, I look at the Lord and I look at him and I realize that there my greatest possession has never forsaken me, that he will never desert you, that he will never leave me, that he is faithful to the end. And when I begin to think like that, I have put him in the right perspective that my God is faithful all the time. What possession is greater than looking at a faithful God who is faithful to his children all the time? Nothing else on earth is like that. God is greater. And in verse 6, the author gives us the response that we have when we understand the faithfulness of God so that we, the purpose of understanding that God will never desert us or forsake us, the purpose so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? I will not fear man. I will fear the Lord. I will not fear the consequences of this earth. I will fear the Lord. He is faithful. He will never desert you. Children, love your Lord. Love Him. Love your God. Listen to His words. Heed them and love Him. Contemplate the faithfulness of God. Contemplate His love. Contemplate the gospel. Why is the Lord's faithfulness so encouraging? Every time I think about the Lord's faithfulness, or I read through the Psalms, hesed, the word loyal love, steadfast love, as our Bible's translated, loving kindness. Why is that so encouraging? Because it is a faithful, loyal love from the Father Himself to us, His children, and it never fails. It's not contingent upon whether or not you had a good day or a bad day. It's not contingent upon whether or not you were productive at work or not, whether or not you provided enough income, whether you got fired, whether you get fired or not. He is faithful in His love. And when I contemplate the Lord's faithfulness, it encourages me, because what I think, man, Lord, I was a rebel and You restored me. I was lost in my transgressions and You redeemed me. How often, Lord, my heart goes astray, and yet You reorient my eyes and You lead me to repentance and to turn from my sin and to follow You. And Lord, that when I sin, You forgive me and You choose to no longer bring that up against me. In fact, You cover my sin. And as Psalm 34 conveys, that means that my sin is invisible to Him. And that my growth in Christ is because God wants me to be a strong child walking with Him. And so He has grown me every step of the way. There's hope in the Lord's faithfulness. And loving the Lord is the key to loving others. Loving others isn't just learning how to smile at the drive-thru line. It's having a heart for them. And if we struggle having a heart for others, then we need to go back to the gospel and the cross. If we want to love others better, I remember a man once said to me, "How do I love my wife as Christ loved the church?" I asked him, "How does Christ love the church?" And he stared at me with a blank expression, and I thought, that's the problem, isn't it? You don't know. Let's go there. The amazing part about that is the more you study the love of Christ, the more you realize you don't know as much as you need to know. And yet the more overwhelmed you are, because you realize how faithful and gracious is God Himself. It's an endless pursuit, but it's a worthwhile pursuit. The joy of today, to end a sermon on that note, is that today is Communion Sunday. We celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is about what? It is about the gospel of Jesus Christ.